Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 12th, 2002. We're in the fireside room this evening, and our presenter is Mary Struffert. Today's session number is STM 2002-01, and the title of tonight's presentation is Lutheran Christology. Say what? Let's listen in.
In the announcement, my name is Mary Struffert, and just wanted to tell you a little bit first about me before we start talking about who is Jesus. I was on long-term staff for almost a year and a half in the early 90s, and as anyone who comes here short-term or long-term knows, it changed the direction of my life. Both because I married my supervisor, the head maverick, and because of what I learned here, both from people and from the place that Holden is. And I'm a graduate student actually at Claremont Graduate University, which is in Claremont, California. It's okay.
I really am. I'm not wrong.
And I'm in the midst of writing my dissertation. Right now, my husband and son and I live in Chelan as a place to write my dissertation, and this is my first time back to Holden in 10 years, and it feels great. A couple of caveats I'd like to give you. One is that because I've been reading all this stuff all winter long by myself and have written a bit over 100 pages since November, my world has become very tight and full of things relating to the topic of who is Jesus. And what I've tried to do is not give you an abstract of my dissertation in 1 hour, but to give you some nuggets, some things to think about with me. It's also the first time that I'm teaching something since 1998, having gone through doctoral work that did not have teaching assistantships. You will help me learn again how to teach by being here and by interacting with all of us. What I hope we gain from this session, I'll give you a little bit of the structure. The first thing I'd like to do is point out some aspects of Lutheran thought and practice that relate to who do we say Jesus is. I'd also like to tell you about some questions that have come up for me in my reading since, I'd say, the mid-90s when I started my master's work, when I was looking for questions, or answers, I should say, answers as to how do I really understand Jesus? Those two pieces that I will focus on tonight are what has been sometimes controversial, historical Jesus research. You may remember some of the covers of periodicals in the mid-90s over a bit of the explosion that was happening with historical Jesus research. And I also call that recent biblical studies. What are New Testament scholars saying about Jesus that can help us to think in faith-related ways? The other piece for me is feminist theology, which sometimes... I'm sorry?
Is what?
Feminist theology, okay. Which has sometimes made people very upset, and other times has made people very excited. And so I will share one example of some questions that come from some feminist theologians about Jesus, about thinking about Jesus. The say what part of the title of the session, Lutheran Christology, say what, is both my giving you some nuggets that I've been chewing on this winter, and then also hearing from you, either people who, I've had this problem too in thinking about these pieces, or people who haven't thought about it, and this is the first time to think about questions of dissonance, perhaps, between what someone thinks and what we say in our liturgy, what we say in our theology as Lutherans. So Christology. I have a lot of people ask me, what is it? What is Christology? And for those of you that are visual learners like I am, I'm going to write it down. And just like the word biology, the O-L-O-G-Y means knowledge, and then the rest is very clear to you, I'm sure. Knowledge of Christ. Who do we say that Jesus is? What is he? Who is he? I'd like to make an analogy about thinking about Christology. We're all gathered here for a week, sometimes two. Many of us have been to Holden numerous times or on long-term staff, or some have come for the very first time. Each of us will have something that is our Holden experience. And the experience that you have will be necessarily different from someone else's experience of Holden. But there are two things, I think, that make it a common experience, and that is people and place. Both people, and you will interact with different people, the people with whom you interact, form relationships with, either short-term or long-term, and also the place. And I don't mean the buildings necessarily. In part, yes, the buildings, but the beauty, the splendor of this place. And I think through both of those, place and people, is God's love. So that through place and people, we have a manifestation of God's love. Yet each of us will have a slightly different angle on how we would say that experience of God's love at Holden Village is. So I invite you to think about Christology in the same way. We have Christ at the center of what we're studying. And I'm edging towards a multivalent way of looking at Christ. That there will be different angles, and not necessarily one, that obscures the rest. It's a long history of meaning-making out of who Jesus is. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the comparisons made among the Gospels. I'll point out two. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is portrayed as on the edge of exasperation at times with disciples. He's rushing around, and then begin many of the next portions of Scripture there about the next act of Jesus. Jesus is very active in Mark. On the other hand, Jesus is very eager to teach in John. He wants to explain again and again who he is, why is he here, what is the meaning of God. So two very different angles on who Jesus is. The same thing happened through the early centuries of the church as there were struggles within the early church over who is Jesus? Who do we say he is? Which culminated in the first creeds, first creedal formation in 321. The next one was in 381. And the next one was in 451. And it wasn't until creeds were written that there was some sort of exact measure that was beyond what the four Gospels said and the letters of Paul said, that started to work out, who is this guy? What does he mean? And then could also point out that since the Enlightenment, there have also been many critical issues in Christology, theologians trying to work out and grapple, who is Jesus? And sometimes as a student who reads and reads and reads, I start to think, oh, it's just people getting all riled up over just minutiae. Why is this important? We'll get there. It's important. Why should we pay attention to this? For me, one reason is the relationship between concepts and how life is lived. And Marty Haugen in his Vespers last night touched on that when he talked about songs. He talked about songs that were written in the 80s, songs that were written in the 90s, and how the song was a reflection of how people were living. And people grew into living what they were singing, so that there was this interaction between concept in the song and reality, how people lived. And that's why I think Christology is important, because the concept flows into liturgy, flows into hymns, and then it affects how we live, how we think. The problem that I'd like to talk about tonight is the predominant image of Jesus's death as a sacrifice, a suffering sacrifice that yields eternal life. And how is that problematic? Is that our central image of who Jesus is? And if it is, what does it mean practically? And if there are problems with it, how might it expand to have room for other ways of looking at the most central way to understand Jesus? So our focus will be on atonement. Atonement is, what is the work of Jesus to save? So again, this atonement theory. Atonement meaning, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do to save us? The predominant image is, Jesus is sacrificed for our sins so that we may have eternal life. What I'd like to do is think as an example, our most common point, whether we be plumber, engineer, teacher, or academic theologian, is our liturgy. The liturgy is something that we come to usually every Sunday. I know that in my church we often use now the Feast and Celebration, which has a slightly different angle on Jesus. But in the Green Hymnal, we have liturgy as a confession, a communal confession of who we are and who do we think God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are. My purpose in highlighting the liturgy is as giving an examples, that there are examples of Christology in our liturgy, not as a... My intent is not to invoke hostile criticism. The liturgy is very precious to me, and I know that it's very precious to many other people. I grew up with the Red Hymnal, and when I'm most upset, those are the songs I sing. Those are the songs that are in me, and I know that the songs and the creeds and the prayers of liturgies from other hymnals are in people. There's a visceral connection to it. So I will give a few of the multiple examples of this idea that Jesus is the sacrifice in order to save us. The first is in the hymn of praise. Worthy is Christ, the Lamb who was slain, whose blood set us free to be people of God. In the creeds, in the Nicene Creed, for our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Prayer of thanksgiving reads that for the sake of him who offered himself for us, a voluntary sacrifice. The words of institution lead us to images of a life, blood, flesh shed for us. In the Lamb of God that we sing, we say that Jesus takes away the sin of the world by being the Lamb of God, by being the Lamb who was slain. You can also think of many, many hymns. I know many that I identify with from childhood have these images of Jesus as sacrifice. So we have Christology going on through our liturgy, and we repeat that every Sunday. The other part that I'd like to talk about in Lutheran Christology is what are Lutheran systematic theologians saying? And in my dissertation, I'm looking at three in particular, and they were chosen because of their widespread readership, of their use in the seminaries, and also because they are fully identified as Lutheran, but they also want to be writing for those who are not Lutheran, more for an ecumenical group of Christians. So again, what I'd like to tell you about are their atonement theories. Now here's the harder part of the session, is trying to give, in a nutshell, what is this atonement theory, and what do the big shots in Lutheranism say? What I'll do is give you the heart of what their atonement theory is, you know, the sound bite of what it is that Jesus does to save us. Then how they explain that. And then where does the atonement get us in their ideas? And one thing to remember, to kind of keep in the back of your mind, is what did Martin Luther say about atonement? Justification was at the center of that. To be justified to God. That was the central metaphor. We needed to be justified to God, before God, through Jesus' sacrifice, through the death of Jesus. The three theologians that I'm working on are Ted Peters, Robert Jensen, and Carl Rotten. And Ted Peters is a professor at PLTS, Pacific Lutheran Theological School in Berkeley. I met him and had a couple glass of orange juice with him a couple of years ago at a meeting. He was very kind to meet with me. He's got a refreshing book called God, the World's Future, and it's his systematic theology. The heart of what he understands the work of Christ to be is that Christ gives the sacrifice and Christ is the sacrifice. So Christ gives himself as the sacrifice for humanity. He explains this with two atonement theories. One is the happy exchange, and this is what's also known as the penal substitution theory. And that is, we have done something so terrible, we've been disobedient to God, we've created disorder or chaos, and penalty is due us. We deserve penalty. But the happy exchange is that Christ goes and takes our penalty, but gives us God's righteousness, so that we are justified by having faith through Christ. The other theory that he depends on is one called the final scapegoat, and there are some philosophers who are writing on this now. The problem is, according to this theory, is that we humans try and try and try to make justification in our human world, but we fail miserably because our systems of justice only create scapegoats. And so we punish them through prison, through the death penalty, through ostracization socially, that we have someone that we shove away from us in order to show there is justification. And this theory is saying that no, human justification is not enough. The final justification is that the innocent one Jesus took the penalty. Not the one who really was the serial killer, but Jesus, the innocent one, took the death penalty. So ultimately, the meaning of the work of Christ for Peter's is that we're brought by Christ's act of sacrifice for us. We're then held safe to eventually be part of God's future, kind of the future redemption, the final end. The next theologian is Robert Jensen. He has he and Carl Broughton have edited a number of books together. They've founded, and I can't remember now off the top of my head, an institution that's housed at St. Olaf that is working towards, I guess you could say basically, a Lutheran-Catholic dialogue and also unity. The heart of Jensen's idea about what Jesus does is that Jesus suffers death necessarily, that Jesus has to suffer and die. He explains that Jesus' suffering is a necessity because this is the way that God's love is shown. It's the only way God's love is perfected. It's the pain of loving us. Jesus dying is the pain of loving us. Death is a sacrifice because it brings reconciliation. He says that as sacrifice, we then are reconciled. That giving oneself creates reconciliation to God, brings us to God. He also says that there is victory over powers and principalities. And the victory is gained because if Jesus had given in to those who wanted to kill him, he would have given in to the powers and principalities. But to stand his ground as who he was and to be killed for that was ultimately a victory. And you could make some analogies, and some people have, to Oscar Romero, the Archbishop of El Salvador, who decided to, knowing death was coming, stood his ground in what he believed and what he knew to be God's way, knowing that death would get him. So ultimately, Jensen's model of what it is that Jesus does is sacrifice again. But Carl Broughton takes things in a slightly different direction. He still focuses on death as part of what saves us. But he says that Jesus is not our representative in receiving a penalty, like Luther explained. But Luther explained Jesus receives our penalty and then we gain God's righteousness. Broughton makes it two-sided. He says Jesus isn't just our representative to God, but he's also God's representative to us. So that he's this point person who brings God's righteousness, bringing God's righteousness to us so that we're justified before God, and bringing us to God because we've gained righteousness. Ultimately, what Broughton focuses on is that we gain this righteousness not just through death, like the death of the penalty, but also through Jesus' life. And here we start to edge out into, I think, what many of us might be thinking about when we think about Jesus as an example, Jesus as a way of life, Jesus' way as a way of life. And Broughton starts to bring these two together, not just death, not just sacrifice, but also way, life. Life has to go with the death to have meaning. What Jesus saves us into, according to Broughton, is eternal life. And eternal life is the end of the cycle of death. And he thinks that that's the most central problem for humanity, is that we fear this end of life, and that the death comes, and that that's our central problem, that nothing shines compared to that as the major problem. From my perspective, the problem that each of these three theologians seems to think that we have between humanity and God is separation. That there's some sort of separation between God and us. And their solutions to this separation are suffering, penalty, justice, God's justice coming down on us in the penalty we deserve, and representation, as we see in Broughton, where he starts to bring more into the formula, that it's not just death. So keep that in the back of your mind. That's over here somewhere. The two things that I said that have caused me to think and to struggle and to find some answers have been biblical studies and feminist theology. And I'd like to share briefly some things from these two areas that I've found insightful and provoking. Many of you may have heard of, what I will do is concentrate on what each of these people, why each of these people think Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? The social setting in which Jesus died, and then what they think the meaning of Jesus' death is. Now again, these are New Testament scholars. Some New Testament scholars are more eager to be theological in their conclusions than others. The first one that I'll touch on is John Dominic Crossan. I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He has been one of the controversial figures in New Testament studies, both among his own peers for the kinds of methods he uses to come to his conclusions, but we won't go into that, and also into what he says that either excites or upsets people who are Christians. Crossan thinks that Jesus' death was a political death, that he was crushed by the political forces of Roman imperialism. In the time of Jesus, Palestine was a colony of Rome. Rome was at times quite ruthless in its governance of Palestine, and the picture that Crossan paints is similar to what Dan Erlander in Bible study on Tuesday painted, the triangle. I think that was yesterday. Of the big deals at the top, who had enormous power, enormous wealth, and then the majority of the people at the bottom of the triangle, who weren't just poor, but were absolutely pushed to the edge of survival. Impoverishment kept them hanging on barely to life. That's the social portrayal that Crossan gives. And that it was in the midst of this incredible pressure from Rome that Jesus rebelled. And this life was political, religious, and social in one ball, as opposed to spread out into strands on a loom like we have now. It was much more coherent. Crossan isn't, I've read a number of his books, I've heard him speak a number of times, and he's not always eager to tell you what he thinks something means, because he claims that he wants to stay with the facts only, man. But he does come close to saying, you know, something theological, I guess. And it might be helpful for you to know that he was born and raised in Ireland and was part of the Servite order there of the Roman Catholic Church, and has an enormous amount of education through the Catholic system, and then left the priesthood, or I should say the orders, I think in the 60s, and then taught at the University of Chicago for a number of years. But Crossan talks about the meaning of Jesus' death as showing that because we can say crucifixion was absolutely a political act, no one had the power to crucify anyone unless they were Romans. It was a Roman form of torture and death. So Crossan says, well, if you've got that fact hanging in the middle, and you've got all these stories that tell about Jesus opposing things like people not having enough food, people not being able to have a relationship with God, that it had to do with, that ultimately then Jesus' death means that the way of God and the way of the world clash, and that they clashed so mightily in Jesus. The world reacts violently against the way of God, for Crossan. Someone who writes in a similar vein to Crossan is Marcus Borg. I think he may have been here at one time. I know that he's much easier to read for non-academic people than Crossan is, although Crossan has a couple of excellent popular level books that are not for academics. Borg works much harder at relating New Testament studies to what does this mean in the church? What does this mean for us in our lived lives as religious people who say we have a relationship with God? Borg thinks that Jesus died for similar reasons as Crossan does. He also accepts the portrayal of political conflict, social unrest, but he also draws out pretty greatly religious conflict and believes that another equally important reason why Jesus died was the religious conflict within Judaism at the time, and that Jesus was working hard for a renewal within Judaism, and that the leaders who had power within Judaism, along with the Romans, were threatened by Jesus' message and Jesus' way. Borg has a section at the end of his book that many of you may have read, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, in which he tries to make sense of, well, what do we say theologically about this? What does this death mean? And he wants to add to the idea of Jesus' sacrifice. He acknowledges this is very important for some people. Some people find incredible meaning from Jesus dying for my sins. And he wants to add that Jesus is also someone who reveals the journey with God, someone who shows through the life and death that life is a journey with God and shows a way of doing that journey. And that by that then, I don't know if he says this, but one could then infer, by that then we are saved, because we are saved into this journey with God. My third example from biblical studies is someone who is on my committee. I have to make him happy with what I write. He tested me over a year ago, and he's at the school in Claremont where I am, and his name is Gregory Riley. He's trained as a classicist, so he came to New Testament studies with a great deal of knowledge about Greek mythology, for one. And he has a different angle than those biblical scholars who like Crossman and Borg, concentrate on the social and religious and political setting. Riley thinks that Jesus' death is portrayed as the hero's death. Having studied the tales of the heroes for years and years, he sees in the New Testament, oh my gosh, Jesus sounds like a Greek hero. His death sounds like the death of the hero. One of the reasons Riley thinks that this idea is justified is, if you'll remember Bible stories, Jesus is in Galilee when he's growing up. And that's in the northern part of Israel, or Palestine. And Riley thinks that Galilee was a thoroughfare for kind of both commerce and ideas, and that the Greek hero myths would have just gone back and forth and just washed through Galilee as something normal, that people would have had these ideas of the hero as an ordinary way to understand life. He also pairs this with one of the facts of ancient life was early mortality, and that most tombstones showed that people died in their 20s, that old age was a curse because it was so terrible to live that long. Infant mortality was incredibly high. Infants were often not buried in marked graves, but in mass graves because there were so many who died young. And he points out that the story, the function of the story of the hero, would have shown how do you die in the midst, in the prime of life, because the hero died in the prime of life. The hero died because there was something about the hero's life that forced him into it, that drew him into it. It was his fate to die early. And Riley thinks that this was a model, that the heroes were models for people to be able to deal with early death as something that was not necessarily tragic, but could be heroic. Where Riley makes, he's got an interesting twist on how to interpret then Jesus' death. He doesn't say simply, well, Jesus was a Greek hero, and that's the end of the story. He thinks that there was a bit of a turn in showing how Jesus was different from the heroes. The heroes would die, and often then they would cross over to the house of Hades, the underworld, to rescue a particular philosopher or someone who was very learned. They rescued particular people. And what Riley thinks is that what made Jesus so different as this hero who died with his giving his life was that eternal life was then for all. It wasn't just for the learned. It wasn't just for a few philosophers who had spent their entire lives learning, you know, the way or the truth, but everybody. And that this was the distinction of Jesus. So we have, briefly, nugget shape, two ideas from biblical studies. One is that Jesus' death was political. It was the crush of Roman imperialism. The other idea is that he saw himself as a hero. He was interpreted as a hero. He was pushed into this death, but he was interpreted as giving life, eternal life, to everyone, and not just to the few who were schooled. One problem that comes up is with the political death. Well, is Jesus God then? One problem that comes up with Jesus' hero is it's still a sacrificial death. It's still a sacrifice of life for life. And I ask myself, well, what do we do with these things then? So I'll move on to the other part now. Hold that over here then. The other thing is feminist theology. And in the, I think it was the early to mid-60s, Mary Daly started writing. And to my knowledge, she was the first feminist scholar to criticize the violence of the atonement, that there was a sacrifice of life, a suffering sacrifice of life for life. You may know that she grew up in the Catholic Church. She was educated in Switzerland. She tried very hard to reform the Catholic Church towards the feminist vision that she had, and was quite rejected in her efforts, and soon grew into what is called a post-Christian, someone who's rejected Christianity and said, I'm going beyond Christianity, forget you, this is ridiculous. Because of that, I think that a number of Christians can feel quite threatened by, well, what does feminist theology say? If they're just rejecting stuff, then forget them. And Daly is one who has said to us, forget you. The center of your religion is necrophilia, a love of death. That the center of your universe is this death of this man God, and you love death so much. Well, okay. You know, it can seem very extreme to read her. She's a little wild. But there's a little something there, I think. This centrality to death. There are now quite a few Christian feminists who are asking, staying within Christianity and saying, well, what about this centrality on death? What about this? And one that I will talk about tonight was recently published. It's called Proverbs of Ashes. It's written by two women, Rita Nakashima Brock and Rebecca Ann Parker. And this book is almost purely experiential. It's almost purely explaining what has this sacrificial atonement theory done in real life. Nakashima Brock is a professor of religion, and Parker was an ordained Methodist minister for a number of years, and now she is the president of Star King, I think it's graduate school or seminary in Berkeley, which is the seminary for the Unitarian Universalist congregations. So they relate experiences from their own lives and from Parker's pastoral life about what has this idea of Jesus giving his life, suffering in obedience for us, done in real people's lives. Two examples that Parker gives. One is of meeting one day with a fellow Methodist minister in Washington State over tea to talk about a crisis that her friend minister had with someone she had been trying to help. This woman's name was Enola Dole Reed. And Enola did not belong to this other pastor's church, but had come to this pastor for help. She had been repeatedly abused by her husband, and of course, as many stories go, you know, did not know what to do. This pastor tried to help her, to prosecute the husband, to get help, to separate her and the children from the abusive husband. She did prosecute him, and he went to jail for 10 days and was fined. And Enola had to make the decision once he got out of jail, do I let him back in with me and the four kids, or do I keep him out? Do I run? Do I go away? The ideas from her own church held as very central the intact family. that both parents be there with the children and that they not be separated. And according to this pastor friend of Parker, Enola made the decision that the family had to be intact before her personal safety, and that she needed to sacrifice herself, that she knew she would be beaten again, but she had to sacrifice herself in order for the family to be together, in order for the life of the family. How many days later it was after the husband came back that he then murdered her in front of three of the children while the baby slept. So this caused quite cognitive dissonance for the pastor, saying, what are we doing? We're singing that there is sacrifice for life. And this is what this woman lived, and this is what we end up with. Another example is from Parker's own life. When she was a new minister in Seattle, she was newly married. She and her husband had at some point decided to start a family, and they had been quite unsuccessful for a while. And then suddenly, unhappily, she was pregnant. And she tells the story, I heard her tell it at a lecture, of being at their favorite restaurant and being very happy and excited to tell her young husband this news, that they would indeed have a family. And as they held their hands across the table, she told him the news that she was pregnant. And as soon as she did, he immediately withdrew. His hands withdrew. He leaned back. He closed off. And he said, I don't think I'm ready for this. Somewhere between decision to have a family and decision to and the reality of having a family, he had backed off. Her husband was so upset by the pregnancy that she came to the point of realizing the only way to spare him from his fear of fatherhood and the only way to spare the marriage was to sacrifice the pregnancy, which she did. And not that our time together is about the issue of abortion, but she realized as soon as she did that how she had walked right into sacrificing something for the life of something else. And upon doing that, realized the loss of that sacrifice, that she would never be able to reclaim. And thought, this is the paradigm I've lived all my life, as the child of a Methodist minister and now as a minister myself. So real examples of how does this translate into people's lives? And the question for me comes up, then what do we do? Concept and real life. Hymns, like Haugen talked about the other night, Marty Haugen talked about, we sing who we are, we become who we sing. We become what we sing. As I move into starting to give some questions that you may or may not feel comfortable talking about now, but that I would ask that you think about, chew on, get back to me if you can. I'm very curious about what other people think about these issues. It's a reminder that I am not trying to dismantle Lutheran liturgy. I am trying to come towards a creative relationship with it. Creative relationship with the tradition that says one thing, and often one thing predominantly, and other ideas, and how this can hold together instead of falling apart. Like some members of our church in Chelan, a few of us went to hear Rebecca Parker basically give a book review of this new book in the winter. She spoke in Wenatchee at the Methodist church there. And as we drove home on Friday night and on Saturday, other members of the church said, you know, I have always had trouble with this, but I didn't know what to do. So there may be some of you who you think, yeah. I talked to someone at break who asked what I was talking about, who said, yeah, I get so angry when I say the creeds, but I don't know what to do about it. For others of you who this may be the first time you think, oh, well, this isn't a problem for me. This is fine. This makes sense to me. This is very important to me. I ask you, you know, what kinds of questions and answers you might have to both the questions and answers that I or anyone else may have. So, two questions, well, I guess you could say several different questions that we might think about together for, 5 to 10 minutes. If this is a problem, if these ideas have clashed for you, how have you resolved being part of Lutheran liturgy every Sunday? How have you held in tension both your conflict with death as sacrifice for us, with the liturgy, and also what is at the heart of who Jesus is for you? And this may be too personal to talk about, or you may be very glad to say, what's at the heart of who Jesus is for you? How does it agree with what kind of Orthodox Lutheran justification by faith is? And how is it different? How does it agree? How is it different? So I invite you to think, and you're also welcome to ask questions about anything I said.
Well, I think this comes out of my... I'm an Islamic studies student at Luther.
Mm-hmm.
And as I see it, the central difference between Christianity and Islam is on the issue of original sin. The sense that we are fallen and that we cannot return to God on our own, no matter
mm-hmm.
how hard we try.
Mm-hmm.
Versus the Islamic, God's reasonable, he'll accept a good faith effort. And the other part is the whole idea that God is distant versus near. And although Islam talks about how God is as near as your jugular vein, in practicality, God is this very distant, unapproachable figure. And I think for me, Christ is that God reaching down to us,
mm-hmm.
That extended hand. You don't have to scramble your way up to me. I come to you
mm-hmm.
to bring you home. And in that sense, whether you look at the crucifixion as sacrifice in the Old Testament sense of atonement, or whether you simply look at it as fully entering into our humanness, that God truly knows
mm-hmm.
And truly is with us in all respects.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a lot more important to me than whether we have the more Catholic idea of this sacrifice that is an arch that is a type of the Old Testament sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
only done once for all. So that's a start.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
One thing that's been real helpful for me, Jack Nelson Pallmeyer is a member of the community I'm part of,
mm-hmm.
and his Book of Jesus Against Christianity, he talks a lot about who Jesus is and his understanding. And he talks about the atonement theory, and the assumption of the atonement theory is that God is demanding a blood sacrifice. And Jack says, I can no longer worship a God who demands a blood sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And that Jesus instead reveals us a God of love and a God of acceptance and not one demanding sacrifice. And so that's been very, very helpful for me. The thing that I really wrestle with, and I'm not Lutheran, but when I sit here, you know, when I come to Vespers or part of any kind of liturgical service, when people respond back, this is the word of life, or this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, mm-hmm. when some of these portions are read about violence of God and the whole notion of this kind of judgment of a vengeful, wrathful God that Jesus does not seem to reveal, how do we respond, mm-hmm. this is the word of God. Mm-hmm. This is clearly the way some of the writers understood God to be.
Right.
But in Jack's book, he talks about how the Bible, in many ways, not only reveals who God is, but also distorts who God is, according to how Jesus reveals him to us.
Right, right. And Borg also makes right. some of those distinctions in saying that there are kind of two major veins running through how to see our relationship to God, either through righteousness or through kind of this journey with God. And that under the righteousness column would be the kinds of acts that you're talking about, the acts of violence in the Old Testament, for example, and God helping to kill and God demanding sacrifice would be under the relationship with God understood as one of having to be justified in relationship or in righteousness as opposed to a loving journey with God. Yeah, and that both of those streams are there and that they're in tension.
You talked about the two croissants, Harry and Borg, about Jesus as having suffered a political death.
Mm-hmm.
That you said the problem with that is that it raised the issue of Jesus' divinity.
Yeah.
Can you say more?
Yeah, and that's not something it slipped out of my mouth tonight. I wasn't going to touch on divinity, humanity issues, which would be called ontology. Ology being knowledge, onto being. So what is our knowledge about being? Crossan doesn't, and he claims that he doesn't do this because he is a New Testament historical scholar, thank you very much, not a metaphysical philosopher. You know, that would be kind of his kind of reaction to, well, of course I'm not going to say if Jesus is God in the kind of way that, for example, the Creed of Chalcedon says. But Crossan, for example, would say Jesus was a man who was killed. He was a man of God who was killed. But he doesn't go into, well, Jesus was God, like we say in the creeds, Jesus is God. So that's where I think there starts to get to be some, perhaps some reaction against a scholar like that who's not crossing the line into saying Jesus is divine. Is there more?
Well, it sounded like you were saying that viewing Jesus' death from that point of view does raise that problem, whether it's Chris Crossan or Bohr. Was that what you were saying, that just viewing it as a political execution is problematic for doctrine?
Right, for the doctrine that exists, yes.
And that's what I'm not, I don't understand how that's a problem.
Because
I'm just asking for a
sure, okay, I got you now. Okay.
Use it correctly.
That would be from the idea that how we are saved is through what God assumes, meaning what God becomes. He assumes humanity. The Orthodox understanding is that Jesus, the Christ is from before creation, and that this part of God, that's a very poor way of putting it, but that God then, in Jesus the Christ, assumes humanity, becomes humanity, and that because of this assumption of both assumption of humanity and already possession of divinity, so that both are brought together, because that is the one who is sacrificed, we are saved. So there is in Orthodox, and when I say Orthodox, I mean kind of the most basic of theology that has, you know, for centuries long understanding that Jesus had to be both human and divine in order to save. Because there couldn't be saving of something that wasn't assumed, meaning humanity. Have I completely lost you?
I'm working on it.
Yes.
I think it's very important that we can think that God died, and we can make the switch from the sacrifice to the dead by looking at it more at the human character, like you said, we see Jesus always through the resurrection, but when we remember the temptations, the bodiness of Jesus, that Jesus was a certain man in a certain time, at a certain age,
mm-hmm.
and the bodiness of Jesus also gives a particularity to him,
okay.
that helps us to connect. I don't see so much the sacrifice in it than that God was really human. I think that's important.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so in what way does if sacrifice is not central,
but God goes in every place, or is in every place we humans are too, and he goes even in the most in the place where we experience the biggest fear and we are most lost in death.
Mm-hmm.
So I mean that's.
So do you think that's how Jesus saves us? Is that the atonement that God is everywhere?
I would say yes.
Okay.
May I add to that?
Mm-hmm.
It could then be that the focus on the sacrifice, you know, assuming God is everywhere and that is the sacrifice, our focus on the sacrifice of Jesus is possibly a way for us to understand in God terms the things that do not make sense to us, as you were expressing the idea of the hero. You know, the hero is the character that is struck down in the prime of life. Well, that's a difficult one for me. You know, for young person, child to be martyred, to be sacrificed. Prime of life, or
mm-hmm.
before the prime of life.
Mm-hmm.
So possibly our focus on the sacrifice of Jesus is a way for us to understand that really difficult piece of human life, but potentially it's God with us every place.
Even in the early death?
Yes, even in all of life. Mm-hmm. In the beginning of life and the end of life, mm-hmm. whether it be a horrible early death or... Mm-hmm.
Almost like an expression of God with us in the hero story.
Yes.
Put it in a nutshell.
Yes, yes, okay. and said much better.
Well, I listened to the thoughts first. Okay, since it's almost Vesper Times, I invite any of you who are thinking about this over the next days or into next week to, I'd gladly keep talking about it and hear what you think. A couple of thoughts to close in thinking about another angle on Christology. First is to remember the emphasis from Dan Erlander's Bible study this morning that the Israelites were educated in a relationship with God and that they graduated into relationship. The relationship, or they were sent off on their graduation with a trust me speech from God. One thing. Another thing, as I think about adding another dimension to who do we say Jesus is and how does he save us, is to think about Jesus' apparent concern for the living dead. And I get this idea from my pastor, Paul Palumbo, who said this phrase, Jesus' concern for the living dead. If we read the Gospels, we read repeatedly his concern that there not be hunger, that there not be disease, that there not be blindness, that there not be deafness, that there not be religiously sanctioned separation from God through a religious hierarchy that separated people from really knowing God and God's love. At the end of the lectures with Parker, she talked about the constructive piece that she and Rita Nakashima Brock wanted to do next, which was looking at the Gospel of John for clues to a different kind of Christology. So I went home and I read through, straight through one morning, the Gospel of John. And there is a lot of stuff in there about sacrifice, but there's something that leapt out at me that I thought, how could I have missed this before? I'll read you John 17, verses 1 through 3, and think about what is eternal life that we are saved into. Theologians, the Lutheran theologians tonight that I talked about, see it as the end of the cycle of death, something in the future, heaven in the future. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this, I'll read it again, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. My last question for you is, God's love, thinking back to Holden Village, God's love through place and people, God's love through Christology. My question is, can the reality of God's love, for example, that we know here in People and Place, become systematic concept? Can that love become concept that then feeds back into song, that then we become? So that there's a three-pointed circle. Concept, liturgy and song, and how we live. And those three keep going back and forth to each other.
So we're all going to be late for Vespers. Thank you very much.
Thank you.